Good morning, First Baptist Church. Excited to be with you here this morning. We just wanted to thank you, my family and I, just for the hospitality and just the warm welcoming that we had over the last 2 weeks of joining with you. And so we just want to thank you for that. And worship team, thank you for leading us in worship here this morning. My biggest fear is that I hit the unpause button on here and people can hear me sing during that time. So you guys, you did an amazing job. More power to you for those who can come up and do that. Let's open up in a word of prayer here before we get started. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we can come and open your word here together. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our ears would be open to hear. Let us have hearts and ears to hear. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, this is not about me or the words that I put on a page, but Holy Spirit, guide my mouth. And Lord, we are just so grateful, Lord, that we get to come into your word, Lord, that gives us living word, Lord, that brings life and encouragement and strengthens us and sharpens us and calls us to you to look more and more like Christ. And so we are so thankful. And so be with us this morning as we go through your word. Help us not to come or leave this place in the same way that we came in. We are so thankful. In your name, amen. The verses that we are going to be looking at here this morning is 1 John, starting in chapter 1, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 4. I labeled the sermon, Finding Complete Joy, as joy is to be a characteristic of all Christians. It should be present and shown in our life. It is the second fruit of the Spirit, only listed behind love. We have many passages in Scriptures that tell us to be joyful and to rejoice in all things. This is not just simply happiness that is a fleeting emotion that comes and goes, but joy is to be a staple, a lifestyle, a constant in the hearts of Christians. We are to be grounded in joy. But if we're honest with ourselves and we take a second, if we were honest, we would see that joy can sometimes be hard to hold on to. It would take a few moments of turning on your television or going on the internet or even just walking out of your house to see that the world has become wicked and evil and it is growing. We see that this wickedness and lostness of the world is being promoted and glamorized and desired. We also see, above all that, that there is false religions with false gods that bring upon no salvation. And even within the umbrella of Christianity, we see false Christian views, and these seem to be expanding. My biblical Christianity seems to be shrinking. We're seeing 2 Timothy 3 in real life, as it says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, malice, gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who entered into household and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins led by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. We see that today, don't we? That this is exactly the definition of what we see in the world today. And on top of all that, we have our own struggles, our own things that we are going through in life. It could be a health issue, a broken relationship, struggling with loss, falling into a temptation, stresses of school, doing homework, or for adults, jobs. As we see, finding complete joy can be difficult with all the things in this life that we are going through, and some might even seem it as, how do we even hold it? Is it impossible to have joy? In our text this morning, John is going to pen these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to encourage us, to guide us through the mess of this life so that we can find complete joy. Let's read from 1 John, starting in chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. See, John understands what we're going through, because he, in this text, is dealing with the same type of scenario and same types of concerns as we are today. As he writes this letter to the churches of Asia Minor, he too finds himself in this setting that is not ideal. The persecution of the church is high. He's dealing with his own persecution as he's in prison, awaiting to be isolated in the island of Patmos. He has experienced now the loss of all of his friends. Is that this time that he pens this letter, he is the last apostle remaining, as the other ones have now been killed or martyred at this or been martyred at this point. And on top of all that, there is this growing concern or philosophy, this new idea of Christianity called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed that the spirit was good, but the flesh, body, and matter is bad and evil. And so they believed that, yes, Jesus was fully God, but there is no way that he could be fully man, for the flesh is evil and matter is evil, and so he could not be fully man. And so they taught or started to teach that there was just an illusion, or he appeared to be fully man. He wasn't actually fully man. They said it was an illusion, a magic trick, or if you're into Star Wars, like a force ghost. So we see the Apostle John dealing with the same things that we find ourselves dealing with today. The struggle of loss, the struggle of heartache, struggle of false teachings, persecution, and a dying, lost world. But John has answers for us, as we read in verse 4. He says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John in this letter is going to be very blunt. He does not speak in gray, he speaks in black and white. He speaks in absolutes. You're going to notice that he does stark contrasts and that he likes to repeat himself, as you probably heard when we were reading. He likes to repeat himself to make sure that the readers fully understand. Notice, too, that in this text, when he starts the letter, there is no greeting, as he does in 2 John and 3 John, and like we see a lot of times in the New Testament epistles, there is no greeting that goes right into it. There's an urgency to what John is saying. And John's way of combating the lostness and the struggles of this world is to take our focus away from those things, but instead focus on fundamental, beautiful truths that bring us joy. So for the remaining time, we're going to go through four fundamental truths that John points out that we can find complete joy in no matter the circumstances. And we see it right away in the beginning of the verse. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The first truth that John points us to is that Jesus is fully God and is fully man. As he says, what was from the beginning, as you can tell, John likes to start this is how he starts his gospel too. In the beginning was the Word. He pulls right from that, his favorite way to open it. He brings us in the very first words the reality of Jesus being fully God, that Jesus always was God. He never stopped, he never was not, and he will always be. As the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 13, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see it said in the Old Testament and the prophets proclaiming who Jesus was, and even at his birth, as in Micah 5:2, at the end of the verse, he says, from long ago, from the days of eternity, Jesus was. And we know that Jesus revealed this about himself while here on earth. As he says in John 8, he says, I am. And the Jewish people knew what that meant, and so did the Pharisees and the religious leaders, for they picked up stones ready to stone him, for they knew what he was claiming. And we see Jesus in the beautiful prayer. If you're ever down and feel far away from God, read John 17 and Jesus' prayer before he takes the cross. His mind was on us before taking the cross. But in 7:5, he ends it with, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was. Jesus is saying that he is fully God. He said it, the prophets said it, John backs it up. He is fully God, which means that he is eternal and he is alive. As John states, he is the word of life. Because he is eternal, because he's alive, he too can now give us eternal life, that we can be born again into this eternal life with Christ. No other religion can say that they have an alive God like we do. But in the same sense, he was fully man. As John says, we listened to him. He spoke to us. We heard him speak. He says that we looked at, and in the Greek, the word looked at means face to face. The way that he's using this is face to face. This is not some vision or dream that he had. This was a face-to-face encounter with Christ. He also says that we touched him. In the same sense, if you go into the Greek, it dives a little bit deeper. It means to handle. It means to behold him. As Pastor Qualm said 2 weeks ago, that Thomas put his fingers in the hands and in the side. We got to touch him. He was fully God. He wasn't an illusion. He wasn't a ghost. Didn't just appear to be that way, but he was. We see Jesus get tired, needing to eat and grow. Jesus was fully God and fully man. This eliminates that false view of Gnosticism at its core. But how does Jesus being fully God and fully man bring us complete joy? Well, it has everything to do with our salvation. For if Jesus was not either one of those, or he was partial on one of those, then our salvation completely crumbles. And because he is eternal, then so too, as Ephesians 1:4 says, that the plan for salvation was founded before the world was. See, if Jesus was not fully God, then the wrath of God would not be satisfied on the cross. As you know, in the Old Testament, they had to keep sacrificing. They had to keep bringing a spotless lamb to be sacrificed. It was a ongoing, every single time we had to do it. And here, Jesus was going to be the final, the infinite, the eternal sacrifice. And because of that, it needed to be of infinite quality. He needed to be able to withstand the holy and just wrath of God. And so in order for him, he had to be fully God in order to die on the cross for our sins. He was the only one that was able to withstand it. He was the only one that was infinite in quality enough to make it a reality for us. And we know that the wrath of God was satisfied, for the resurrection tells us that it was satisfied. But that's just half the story, because he needed to be fully man, as Galatians 4 says. That he had to be fully man under the law. He had to do the same things that we were required to do. He had to obey the law perfectly as we had to obey the law perfectly. The problem is we don't. The problem is that we can't. The problem is that we never will. But he came as fully man to live under the law that we could never do. Think about that, though. To never sin. Kids, to never sin. To never hit your sibling when they make you mad. To always obey your parents. Never say no. Never complain when they tell you to clean your room. Like, do you know who I am? I'm a 10-year-old. I don't clean my room when you tell me to. That was nothing that Jesus said. He obeyed his parents perfectly. And adults, we see how easy it is to sin. We see how easy that pride and laziness and things of those natures, selfishness, can come into our picture. The Bible says we all have sinned. But Jesus never did. And because of that, he could go to the cross for my sin, for your sin. He became sin who knew no sin. So he satisfies the wrath of God by being fully God, and then he is the one who can go to the cross as our substitute because he lived it perfectly as a man. This is the foundation of our salvation. This is the foundation of our Christian belief. And if he is not either one of those, then our whole system comes crumbling down. But he is. We can find complete joy in that. For all other world religions is work hard enough, do good enough things, merit enough so hopefully God can bring you to salvation, bring you to the eternal promised land. But our God says, no, I will do the work. I will come down and save my people. I will come and be the servant and die for them. What a glorious truth that we can find joy in our salvation no matter what we're going through. Number two, our faith is based in reality and truth. I said John likes to repeat himself, and we're going to look at it. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's verse 1. And the life was manifested, and we have seen it. And we proclaim it, and we manifest it to us. What you have seen, this is verse 3 now, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim. John's repeating words multiple times as he's saying that this, we're seeing he says that he lived, we heard, he was manifested to us. That our faith is not a made-up story. That our faith is not a myth, is not a story from long ago. It is not a fairy tale. It did not just come from a higher enlightenment or a vision or a dream or a super revelation that we see so many false religions stem from, especially within Christianity. Instead, what does he say? This is grounded in eyewitness accounts, verifiable evidence inside the writings of an inerrant word of God, events, people, places. That our faith is not blind faith, but it is grounded in reality and truth. The Bible is the most attacked book in all of history, yet it still stands the test of time. There is more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other writings to that day. To say that Jesus was not real or that Jesus, what he did on earth was not real, is to then say that people like Aristotle, Homer, and Caesar are not real. For there is more manuscript evidence of the New Testament than all three of them combined, plus a couple thousands. Our faith is grounded. It is not in blind faith. One of my favorite examples is about 10 or 12 years ago, there was no discovery of the Hittite people, but the Bible claims that there was Hittites. And so the world was like, see, the Bible's wrong. There was no such nation. It's called the Hittites. That is not, they're wrong. The Bible's inerrant, or the Bible's errant. You can't trust it because the Hittites are not real people. But then archaeologists found the Hittites. It's the only ancient book that wrote anything about the Hittites. And as they dug it up, they found there is now more information about the Hittites than most nations of that time. And the Bible is the only one who talks about them. So as we can see that our Bible has stood the test of time, that our faith is based upon reality. It's eyewitness accounts. It's not somebody just saying something or a story or a myth or higher enlightenment. Instead, it is grounded in truth. Notice, too, he keeps using the words we proclaim, we have seen, we have heard. He's calling back to the apostles, not just himself, but all the apostles, that it's not just his eyewitness account, it's not just his thing that he's talking about, but there was a unified with all of them. And though they were at different places and wrote at different times and they wrote for different audiences and wrote in their own style, we see that there's a unified message behind all of it. The Bible never contradicts itself, that the writings never contradict themselves, and we see a beautiful unity between the authors because it is guided by the Holy Spirit in reality and truth. Do not be discouraged, brothers and sisters, with the weak attempts of the world to attack our faith, for it is the only one that is grounded in reality and truth. That's probably why they attack it. Because reality and truth is singular. And the flesh and the world doesn't want that. They want variety. They want choices. They want all ways to heaven. So we should not be surprised when we get attacked. But we can have the confidence and the joy that our faith is grounded in reality and truth. Which brings me to the third truth, the gospel proclamation. As we see John say in these verses, in verse 2, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. And then back in verse 3, if you haven't got the picture, John likes to repeat himself. What you have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. This is the gospel message. Go back, if you can, to when the gospel message was first shared with you. The first time that the gospel message hit your heart. When God called you to himself through the gospel message. I can remember being a teenager, sitting in between stacked chairs, waiting to play some dodgeball. And I open my Bible to Romans and I read that I am a sinner in need of a Savior and there's nothing that I can do. There was no amount of jumping up and down or raising my hands high enough during worship. There was no amount of church attendance that was going to save me. Quoting enough Bible verses that was going to save me. But instead, I was solely dependent upon what Christ did on the cross. And as my tears of sorrow and fear of my sins and the weight of my sins started to roll down my face, the gospel message quickly turned those tears of sorrow into tears of joy. As I read that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ, and that He went to the cross to bear my sins, and there's nothing I can boast about. Can you remember that time, brothers and sisters, when that hit your heart and the joy that you felt? It did not matter what the circumstances of your life were going through or what the world looked like. You were in His family. What great joy. But unfortunately, we see that many people, especially within Christianity, the gospel is just a one-time experience for them. That, oh, I had it when I was saved, and I really don't go back to the gospel. That makes me sad. Because we are to have a lifestyle of repentance. The gospel should ever be on our minds, ever be on our lips. As I think about the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Or a little bit earlier in the verse, so to grace, such great a debtor, am I constrained to be. We need the gospel daily. We need the forgiveness of our sins daily. And what great joy that we have that we can humbly come to our Father and ask for repentance, and He will grant it to us. We should have joy in that. But we also don't just have joy for the gospel for ourselves, but we should have joy to share it with others. As we said, the world is lost. The world is struggling, and we have a gospel message that saves, that brings hope. And we should have joy in sharing the gospel message. As John says, that we proclaimed to you. The apostles proclaimed it, and we too are now to proclaim the gospel. We know Matthew 28, the Great Commission, that we are to make disciples in all the world. My question, and when was the last time you proclaimed the gospel to someone? A family member, a coworker, a friend at school, your neighbor? What stops us at times? I can tell you what has stopped me at times, as I'm not above this. For no one is, because we all have the flesh still attached. And so there are some things that we don't, reasons why we don't share the gospel. Are we afraid that we are going to put our foot in our mouth and mess it up? Are we fearful of rejection? Are we fear of losing that relationship if we share it? Are we telling ourselves that we just don't know enough yet? There's no way I could do that. I don't know what to say. I'm scared of the questions they might ask. All of these could be excuses that we make to not share the gospel. But let me tell you one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture. If you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 4, this is one of my favorite verses when it comes to this. Fearfulness. Because ultimately, the great news is it's not up to us. It's not up to my wit. It's not up to my charisma. It's not up to my way that I share it. But instead, it is God who is the one that grows the seed. As we read in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26. And he is saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed. At night he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts the sickle, because the harvest has come. The seed being the gospel message. And what is our job? It is a man who casts seed. Our job is to share the gospel with other people. Our job is to faithfully share the message of the good news. And then my favorite part, go to bed. Go to bed. It's not up to your wit. It's not up to any of those things. For he himself does not know how the seed grows. God is the one who does that. Our job is to be faithful and to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us while we share it, and then allow God to be the one who grows the seed. And then it says when the time is right, then we come and disciple. So find encouragement that is not about your wit or about any of those, about your charisma or fearful that you're going to mess it up. Your job is to faithfully plant the seeds. Plant the seeds. And we need workers, as Jesus said in Matthew 9, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So go out and plant the seeds. The joy that you had when the gospel was shared with you, go spread that joy to other people. And watch how God uses your faithfulness in that. Which leads us to the last point. Our last truth is that we have a relationship with our Savior. As we see in verse 3. What you have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Father, fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the other believers, with the apostles themselves, is what he is saying. And this is not just a fellowship of a social gathering. That's not how the Greek uses it. In fact, the Greek word is koinonian, which means to be partners in. This isn't a social gathering that like we're going to do after this and eat some tasty food together and fellowship that way. But this is a partners in, that we are partners in Christ. We are partners in God, we are partners in the body of Christ. We are adopted into the body of Christ, into the family. We have an inheritance that the Bible says is imperishable. Turn to me just a few pages to your left, 1 Peter 2. If you're still in 1 John, it'd be a couple pages to your left. If you're in Mark, then you got a good amount of pages to your right. First Peter 2, starting in verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The precious value then is for those of you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of a stumbling and a rock. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and they are doomed. They were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Some amazing truths in just a little bit of verses there. A royal priesthood, that we received mercy, that we are a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. How do we not find joy in our lives that this is how God views us when we are His? That we come into the fellowship of God and this is how He views us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. What an amazing truth that we have to partner with God. Thinking back of the gospel, God could save in many ways. He didn't have to choose the gospel message in order to save, but he chose the gospel message to save, and he works through us, through the sharing of the gospel, that we partner with him in salvation. What an amazing thing that we get to be partners in the work that Christ has done, the sharing the gospel. If you have not been in the fellowship before, if the gospel message that I just explained was foreign to you, please do not leave today without becoming part of the family. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation, for your life is but a vapor, a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. Do not delay. Come to him. As John 3:16 says, that everyone who looks upon Christ, who believes in Christ, will find him to be that perfect Savior. And for those who have, and you know that you've been in the fellowship, and you know that Christ is your Lord and Savior, but maybe you feel far away from the family. Maybe you feel like God has distanced himself from you. Maybe it doesn't feel like a partnership or a relationship at all. Could be a recurring sin that's in your life that's separating. Could be a drought in your prayer life or Bible reading or studies. It could just simply be the circumstances of life and the stresses of this life. But I want to encourage you today that though you feel far away, you are not out of the fellowship. Jesus says himself, I will not lose one whom the Father gives me. His grace and mercies will sustain us. He promises to keep us and to finish the good work that he started in our lives. We are not outside of the fellowship. Come back. Come back to the understanding. Ask the Holy Spirit, if it's something that you need to repent of it. If it's getting back into prayer life, get back into your prayer life. If it's opening God's Word, open God's Word. Seek him and you will find, the Bible says. Come to your brothers and sisters in Christ when you are struggling, and they will help you build your faith. One of the most thankful things that I'm thankful for when it comes to God is we have struggled over time, and there's been struggles in our lives. One of the best things about God is that though I might not be faithful at all times, he is always faithful. He is always faithful. So in closing today, how do we find complete joy in the lostness of the world and in the struggles of our life? As we take our focus off of all the things that we're struggling with, all the worries and the doubts and the fears, as the Bible says, cast all of those onto Christ. And the image that they would that the original readers would understand is a blanket that's being thrown over a camel, that heavy burden that is on our shoulders. Christ says, throw it on to me. Take our focus off of the things that hinder us, that bring us doubt and fear and worry, and instead focus on the beautiful truths that our Savior is mighty to save because he is fully God and fully man. That our faith is grounded in reality and truth. It is not a fairy tale, but we have evidence, and it is grounded in reality and truth. That we have the gospel message that brought salvation to us, and then we get to partner with it and share the gospel with other people. And to know that we are partners in a relationship, a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. He is not far off. He's right there walking with us, loving us. We can humbly come before him. Those are some amazing truths that if we focus on those, if we turn our gaze upon those and the glorious truths of Christ, then we can start to change our perspective on the way that we're looking at our circumstances and the way that we are looking at our world. It is not to belittle those circumstances. I don't want to do that, as I'm not saying it's going to just all disappear, as a lot of those times the circumstances will still stay. But our heartbeats might be changed. Our perspectives might be changed. And it's a lot easier to gaze upon the good news of Christ than it is to drown in the sorrows of this world. So come and find complete joy. This week, turn your gaze upon Christ. Put those foundational truths on your heart. John starts with these because these are the basis of our Christian faith. And so stand firm upon those. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. We are so thankful for the words inside this Bible. Lord, that it helps us. It strengthens us. It brings us to realization and to understanding. Lord, it helps us to know, Lord, that you are not far away, that you are right there with us. Lord, we pray for this world and the lostness of it. Lord, it breaks our hearts to see the world go down the direction that it is going. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be workers in the field. Lord, that we would have a boldness to go into the field. And Lord, for anyone who is struggling today, Lord, with something, Lord, you know exactly what it is on their hearts that they're struggling with. Lord, begin to bring healing to that. And Lord, help them to turn their focus off of the worries and the fears. As your word says, what can worrying about anything add a single hour to your day? But instead, Lord, help us to focus on the glorious truths of what the work that you have already done. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in that and help us to turn our gaze this week onto you. And we are so thankful for all that you've done and all that you're going to do in our lives. In your name, amen.